It's Ruminations Thursday on this November the 15th in the year of our Lord 2012, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO, and being a Rumination Day, we have with us our good friend, Brother Peter Kurowski.
Hi, St. Tom. Good to be with you and the saints of KFUO on this wonderful day.
Well, great to have you with us, because I don't understand. Next week, we're supposed to have a day of Thanksgiving, and so what we're going to do is not be on the radio? What kind of thanks is that?
I guess it allows families to get together and build up each other and have a little turkey.
Ooh, that's right. Well, yep, we're going to be looking forward to that.
Yeah.
All right, without further ado, this is one of the most important topics I believe that Lutheranism deals with, especially in the United States of America, where we have so many evangelicals, and I use that term to refer to those who have a decision theology, because the proper use of the word evangelical was not originally dealing with those people, was it?
No, you know, the heart of the word means gospel preaching in all its parts and articles and teaching.
And that's why the church you and I were at, St. James Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Yes, the gospel, the evangel, the evangelical, if you will, is the power of God unto salvation. But the term, like a lot of terms, has taken on different nuances and meaning over the years.
That's absolutely correct. And it's by and large the media that refers to evangelicals as those who believe in the Bible but have a kind of a decision theology. And I imagine most of the media think that Lutheranism fits right in with those, because we also believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. But there's quite a difference, is there not?
Right. And the media tends to use that word in a disparaging fashion, too. And they lump all Christians of the Protestant background somewhat in that area if you have a high view of the Bible, and they don't make the proper distinctions that are helpful here.
Well, the letter we're going to be dealing with is from a gentleman, Paul. Hi, Tom. I listen to your program on KFUO Radio, and I love the teaching. We've started attending the Lutheran Church here in our town. My wife and I attended a Pentecostal church for a long time, eventually left because we just don't agree biblically with some of the teachings that are prominent in Pentecostalism. We have never practiced infant baptism, only dedication. We always have believed that one should come to faith in Christ before baptism. Could you please give us some biblical help with this? Thank you and God bless. So, what would be your first response?
You know, like you said, Tom, it's a huge topic, and at least several different levels I think would be fun to talk about this, so I hope we have a little longer runway than usual. But first of all, Tom, I think one of the problems that Christians have who come from a Pentecostal background and from the new evangelical background, if you will, as well as some Christians that come from a more liberal background, is that they have a hard time taking clear passages in God's Word at face value. For example, 1 Peter 3:21 is very clear, very strong, very plain, really gospel-centered, where the Apostle Peter says, "Baptism now also saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now that is so crystal clear. But a Pentecostal Christian will look at that and not take it at face value, and also other people will look at it and try to just put it in an allegorical way. So people have a difficult time taking God at face value. It's always been an ancient problem. Adam and Eve had it in the garden. And then the second thing, Tom, and we'll come back to this.
Yeah, I want to stay with 1 Peter 5 for a or 3 for a moment.
Yeah, right. And just the other thing, the strange way that God saves us, if we could talk about that a little bit better, a bit longer, too. But first of all, taking God at face value and the strange way that God delights in saving us.
I ran across something that was really kind of interesting. You're the one who always was pointing to 1 Peter 3, maybe because, well, he's named after you, or you're named after him. Anyway, that verse says something very interesting. There's also an antitype, which means kind of a similar type of thing like Noah's Ark, which now saves us. And the word save in the Greek definitely means salvation, baptism. But then it explains it. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what struck me, Peter, is taking a look at the two covenants. One of the most important chapters is Hebrews chapter 9, where it says that we were saved not with the blood of goats and calves, but with Jesus Christ's own blood. Now, the next two verses are really interesting. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, what that means is that the ceremonial laws were basically to take care of the consequences of your temporal sins. They weren't taking care of eternal sins. Hebrews is very, very clear. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So, the writer of the Hebrews is comparing the blood of bulls and goats. Yeah, it purifies for the flesh. You become clean enough to go at least into the sanctuary. But listen to verse 14, keeping in mind 1 Peter. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the same language found in 1 Peter 3 that says what baptism does, it doesn't get rid of your filth of the flesh. It doesn't get rid of your sins. You're still a sinner, but you now have an answer of a good conscience toward God, which means being forgiven. You don't have to worry about taking the guilt and paying for it because Christ has paid for it.
Yes, amen. And Tom, one other connection too, both the Hebrews passage that you just quoted there in verse 12 of that chapter 10 and 1 Peter talks about how Jesus is at the right hand of God, which means he's everywhere, ruling with power, and both refer to the majestic, ascended, risen, all-powerful Son of God. And baptism is powerful because Jesus, as the priest, the high priest who died and rose for us once for all, as Lord of the universe, puts into that baptism resurrection power.
Well, that's interesting. You mentioned verse 12 of Hebrews 10. He sat down at the right hand of God, because that's also in 1 Peter 3:22.
Exactly.
Who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Explain a little bit, because some reforms, such as Calvin, believe that the right hand of God is a locality where Jesus in his humanity is, but not always in his humanity and divinity, particularly during the Lord's Supper. So what does that right hand mean?
Yeah, Jesus, in our confessions, it points out to be at the right hand of God, the Father, who is everywhere. To be at the right hand of everywhere is to be everywhere. And we don't just do that logically based on that first premise, but other scriptures teach that, namely like Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. So we believe that Jesus communicated to his human nature the attribute of being everywhere at once. So at the end of the world, when Christ ends history and ends the world, every eye will see him of every person who's ever lived, from Adam to the last person born. And Jesus is not bound by time and space. But so often we get bad philosophy mixed with theology, and we put God in a little box. But the very fact that we are incorporated into the body of Christ in baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is another testimony that Jesus is everywhere as God and man, and that we celebrate.
My favorite chapter, as you probably may recall, is Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus returns to heaven in the ascension as a slain lamb. But the first verse is very interesting, because the scroll, which is sealed with seven seals, needs to be opened because it's the salvation of the world. And it says, And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. Now, the word hand isn't in the Greek, but the editors put it in there because that's obviously the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, sitting on the throne, and in his right hand is this scroll which Jesus alone is worthy to open. Not even a strong angel can open it because he's not a human being.
Yes, correct. In chapter 4, the Father is worshipped. In chapter 5, the Son, the Lamb is worshipped. And so I think, Tom, a lot of people just who are Christian people stumble at this fact that Jesus truly is all-powerful. They want to say that he can't be everywhere at once as God and man, even though the Scriptures plainly teach it. And they stumble because they can't figure out how a baby can believe, but they forget not only the great grace of God, that he died for all and God so loved the world, but that he plainly says, baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Joachim Jeremias was one of the scholars I studied. Although he's not Lutheran, he really knew the Aramaic. And he does a fantastic study on Matthew 28, where it says, go therefore and baptize all nations. And he shows from the Aramaic that has to also be talking about infants.
Yes, and there's a tremendous wealth of literature in the Aramaic commentaries that we don't have access here in the West, and so it's great to have that testimony. But Tom, you know, I find that often well-meaning Christian fundamentalists, as well as well-meaning liberal Christians, want to explain away the miracles that are there, you know, like with the 10 plagues in the Old Testament or the darkness at noon on Good Friday. They want to find a natural reason for it on the one hand, and others just want to explain it away by saying, well, that's impossible for that to take place. And again, we confess every Sunday that God is almighty, and I think that's part of the thrilling nature of holy baptism, that in a strange, hidden way, God brings about life, forgiveness, salvation, and a washing of regeneration.
I kind of laugh at one of the attempts to get rid of the miracles. It was written by a man named Markson, M-A-R-X-S-E-N, and Jesus changing water into wine.
Right.
He says that what really happened is the disciples pretended they were the servants, took out the jars, filled them with wine, and brought them back. So there was no miracle there at all.
Right. And again, that's sad when people have to go to ridiculous lengths to explain away something that is so rich in theology and consistent with the nature that God works. But here, Tom, for the person that wrote in, it just simply, beautifully, wonderfully says that Jesus saves us through baptism. Yep. With resurrection power.
We've got a lot more to look at here, but we also promise we'll take care of phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, pastors. Good lesson today, as always. Well, I will make a statement, and you can comment about it.
Okay.
The church, the bride of Christ, is born out of the water and the blood that came out of Jesus' side. Much the same as Eve was born out of Adam's side, the water and the blood that came out of his side, that is our baptism. We're born of water and of the Spirit. And like you always teach us, Pastor, like in the sacraments, it's still water, but it's Jesus too. It's the Spirit. And by his promise, by God's word, the water becomes the Spirit. And a baby is born out of that, his side. The whole church must be born out of the side of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's interesting. Peter, how would you respond to that?
Well, from water and blood from his side, through the means of grace, he creates his bride, the church. And so not only the strange way of God saving us by way of the cross, but the strange way of his means of grace are congruent in the Old Testament and New Testament. By water, Noah and the children of Israel were saved. By blood, the Passover. So these themes run throughout the whole Scripture and are connected with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And then you have, of course, Jesus' own words in John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that ties in also.
Yes. A baby who's just been born is born again by the Spirit.
Right.
Well said.
And anyone who hears that word, and not just the water, if you hear the word, you're born again.
Yes.
That word. The water washes his church. It's the washing of the water through the word. It's the word itself can wash that baby even before he's ducked under the water.
Well,
you know, or sprinkled.
Thank you very much, Linda, calling. And, in fact, doesn't Luther say something, it's not the water alone, Pete?
No, it's the Word of God in that Word, in that water. And so it's that powerful Word that created the universe out of nothing. It's that powerful Word that raises people to life. It's the Word, the water Word.
Let's go talk with David. Hi, David. You're on the air.
Hello, Pastor Tom. I got a question. I was watching a religious show, and they took John 3, when it talks about the water and the Spirit, and they take water as meaning being naturally giving birth. And I thought, that's the weirdest interpretation of that passage I ever heard. I mean, that's you're born of a woman, a natural birth. Where did that come from? And maybe you can expand on that a little bit. I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, thank you so much for calling. And Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, David, that's kind of a jaw-dropper. I know the first time I heard that many years ago, that it was referring to the placenta in the water of the woman. It's a stretch. It just doesn't say it in the text. It speaks of water and the Spirit. It doesn't say water from the womb. And so to get around the clear meaning, additional words are added to it. And it's the same way with 1 Peter 3:21. The text reads, baptism does now also save us. And when I read the commentators that reject infant baptism, they change the now to a not. And here in John 3, they add words that are just not in the text to make it say something different than Jesus said.
Yes, and water is always connected in regard to baptism to the actual act of baptism. In fact, share with us one time where you actually baptized some people in a lake.
Yes. Well, we twice have baptized people by immersion, Tom, but they understood fully that the power was not in the amount of water.
Yes.
But it was in the Word of God, and they were exercising their Christian freedom for the sake of individuals in their family system that hadn't really arrived at that to create a measure of peace. There, but the real power is not that we are baptized in the Jordan River, but that we are baptized by water, and that it is God's almighty, forgiving, pardoning word that gives strength to baptism. But, David, they add words to the text that aren't there, and that's what leaves us kind of stunned, really, when fellow saints do that.
Yesterday on Issues, Etc., we were doing the Bible study. I should say it was Tuesday. On David and Goliath. And somebody phoned in and asked about the stone which David used, could that be Jesus? And when I first heard it, I was all set to say no, and then I thought about it. Doesn't Paul talk about Jesus being the rock in the wilderness?
Yeah, he refers to Jesus being the rock, going back to a tradition that the Israelites articulated there. And, of course, David had five smooth stones that he picked up there in dealing with Goliath there. It's a nice thought, but I think we'd have to be just a little bit careful not to stretch it too far.
Well, here's how far I did stretch it, and tell me. By the way, just for our listeners, what's Ruminations about? We're bringing on pastors who have advanced degrees, so we give you some insights. In a sense, you're eavesdropping on a pastoral conversation, and what we're really trying to do is keep it at a level that we don't go ivory tower on you. So what I did with that, I said, though I'm not going to say the stone was Jesus, it definitely was directed by Jesus. Because following your book about the angel of the Lord, although he's not specifically mentioned as the angel of the Lord, during the coronation of King Saul, Jesus is mentioned 9 times in 3 chapters. And during the Goliath situation, he's mentioned 6 times, Peter.
Wow, yeah. And of course, one of the chapters that we don't have in our Bible, but it's added in the Apocrypha, is Psalm 151, where it is a praise of David slaying Goliath. So certainly Old Testament believers thought very highly of that text. And of course, I'm intrigued by the fact that he had five stones. And you know what that's for, right, Tom? Why the 5 stones?
Well, I asked issues they didn't know, and I gave them my suggestion that I had heard. Goliath had 4.
Yeah, there were 4 other giants there.
Yes, and yeah. In fact, they are killed, and it's recorded twice, both in Samuel and Chronicles, and it names them. So we believe they were the armor bearers for Goliath because his armor was so heavy.
Yes.
He could hardly wield it.
Yes.
I mean, the weight of it. So that was something a professor told me, and I looked, and there's no names of any of them in that specific chapter where Goliath is defeated. But lo and behold, they're mentioned later on in the Bible as kinsmen to Goliath.
Right, and it's always fun asking kids, why did David have 5 smooth stones?
Right.
And they always smile and say, well, in case he missed the first time.
Yes. Well, Goliath would have worn armor, including a head covering, a helmet, that pretty well would cover most of his face. So God definitely directed that stone. In fact, there are actually artistic renderings of warriors at that time, and sometimes because it was so hot, they would put their helmet back a little bit, you know, off the top of their forehead. And Goliath, thinking, boy, who's this young kid? He's not going to do anything to me. Probably wasn't properly prepared.
Yes, and the Benjamites in particular were very good with the slings and the stone, and they could really shoot well in the same way that the Nubians in Africa could shoot very well. The Nubians would be on a branch, and an enemy would come forth, and the Nubian would cry out, where do you want me to shoot you?
Oh, boy. Well, we're running out of time here. We got just so much more to do. Let's go back to the phone lines because Herman's been on a bit. Herman, how can we help you?
Yes, you mentioned a fellow named Markson. That'd be Willie Markson and Jeremias, Jacob Jeremias. Which one's a good guy? Which one's a bad guy?
Jeremias is the good guy. Markson is the bad guy.
That's what I suspected, yes. I was listening to that and heard that commentary. Just thought I'd double-check with you.
Oh, I'm glad you did, in case I wasn't clear. But Markson doesn't believe the Bible as it is. He's a historic critic, and therefore he reads the Bible like we would read our daily newspaper, knowing that there's biases on the part of the writers. But, of course, there are no biases from God.
So Markson would hold it's more of a human document.
Absolutely, yeah. He had all kinds of ways of getting rid of the supernatural.
I see. Well, I appreciate that refreshment.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You know, Pete, we've got more on the line here. We're just not going to be able to get to them, and I'm sorry for that. But with just about a minute left for you, could you summarize? We haven't even gotten into the Acts passage, for example, on infant baptism.
Right. Yeah, Acts 2:38-40 talks about forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit coming to you and your children and all whom the Lord our God calls from afar off. And there are 4 witnesses there of the gospel nature of baptism. And I think that's one of the big questions, Tom. Is there a gospel set of gifts given to us by God in Christ and holy baptism? And Scripture says yes, forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Yes, as Martin Luther so well in his catechism, you know, speaks of that when he's talking about baptism. He says that what are the gifts? It affects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, grants eternal salvation to all believe, as the word and promise of God declare. And that is found in Mark 16, verse 16. You know, I still can't figure out why Christians do not want to avail themselves of this wonderful gift that God has given us.
Yes, I think what happens, the world gets into our mind and tries to reduce the greatness of Christ's power and love.
I've often said that the doctrine that moves people towards Lutheranism, if they're Protestant and not Lutheran, is the doctrine of infant baptism, because it is understood so clearly from the Bible, and you made the point earlier, you just let the text say what it says.
And it's radical grace, sola gratia. What can an infant do? Nothing, but Jesus said, except ye believe like little children.
And God doesn't use the analogy of deciding to work for someone, becoming an employee. He uses the analogy instead of adoption. And what does a baby do to get adopted?
Not a nothing, Zippo.
Worship services this Sunday.
9 a.m. At St. Paul's Lutheran, 207 North Owen, California, Missouri, with Bible class to follow.
And I'm going to be in Illinois at two congregations, one service at 8:30 and the other one at 10:30, and they're about 22 miles apart.
God's blessing, so, safe travel.
Yeah, I shall. So if the police pull me over, I'm not going to have a problem because I got a good excuse. Until tomorrow, Open Mic Friday, and we'll look at the hymn, God Bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
This is Alan Erdman.